Ken has suggested or prayed unto our Father, he's thankful for the church. All of us, as we pray together, are thankful for the church. We need to underscore the term thee in that expression. For Jesus said in Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus did not promise to build a multiplicity of churches. Membership in his church is absolutely essential. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians the 5th chapter, I want to look at this briefly as we go on with our study. Ephesians the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. The writer says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." In the reading of these verses, we see the singularity used throughout. Christ did not promise to build a multiplicity of churches. He is not the Savior of the multiplicity of churches. But as you drive about this community, you'll find a church with every name and kind and teaching almost imaginable. But Christ has promised to be the Savior of the body, the church. In the Ephesian letter, if you'll turn the page back to Ephesians chapter 1, and notice reading beginning at verse 22. It tells us that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In the 4th chapter, writing to the Ephesians, he says at verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, as we read of Christ building the church, identifying in Ephesians 5 that he is the Savior of the body, the church. Reading in Ephesians chapter 1 that he is the head of the body, the church. And reading in Ephesians 4 that there is one body. How many churches then can we become a member of and be pleasing and acceptable to the Lord? Just one. Now, the identity of the church and what to do to be a part of it is the portion of our study that we're engaged in. We've studied a number of things relative to membership in the church, and this particular chart is germane to our study because it tells us that we are baptized into Christ. Being baptized into Christ is tantamount to being baptized into his body. In fact, the scriptures so teach in the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 3. Romans the 6th chapter, verse 3. The same writer, the Apostle Paul, that wrote unto the Ephesians, said, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Two or three things we want to notice in this passage. How is it that one gets into Christ? He's baptized into Christ. That makes being baptized very important to our study of how to be a member of the church. One is baptized into Christ. When one is baptized, he is also, in this passage, baptized into the death of Christ. We see the relationship between baptism and the blood of Christ in this very passage. Noting further in our study, on the board, you'll notice the passage, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, we're looking at a number of passages, and we want to see the culmination of all of them together to establish the point of the design of water baptism regarding the sinner and Christ to enter into the church that Jesus built. In Galatians the 3rd chapter, reading beginning at verse 26. Let's look at our Bibles. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26. The same apostle writing, the Apostle Paul, said, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Notice he did not say through faith only, but he emphasizes the importance of faith in becoming a child of God. But that's not the only thing. In verse 26, he continues, or 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." In what relationship do we become an heir of Abraham, according to this text? In what relationship do we become an heir? In Christ. In this same passage, how is it that the writer says that we enter into Christ? We put Him on through being baptized. To be baptized into Christ is to be baptized into what? The body of Christ. And to be baptized into the body of Christ is to become a member of what? The church. Now, what church are we talking about? Let's use our terms. To be baptized into the body of Christ is to be baptized into the church which Jesus built, the church that belongs to Christ. He built only one, as there is one body, the church, of which He is the Savior. Now, these are important points for us to understand, especially in our efforts to teach someone else as well as our own understanding to become obedient to the Lord, that He might add us to the church, which is His body. Now, this relationship that we have described on the board, that is, being baptized into Christ, do you know of any other passage of Scripture that helps us to understand how to get into Christ through some other means or some other method? How do we get into Christ? These verses tell us that we're baptized into His death. We're baptized into His body. We're baptized into His church. Now, in understanding that, as we enter into Christ, what benefit is that to us? Well, turn, if you will, in the Ephesian letter. We're going to look at a number of these passages. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. The importance of being in Christ is seen in this context, that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is found in Christ. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Is there any blessing that's spiritual in nature that is found outside of the relationship of being in Christ? Now, that's a loaded question. As you see, the very text that we're reading identifies that every spiritual blessing, every one of them, not a single solitary spiritual blessing found outside of the relationship of being in Christ. Now, noticing this very context, drop down, if you will, to verses 6 and 7. It says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." In what relationship do we find grace extended? In Christ. Grace is extended to those who are in Christ. In verse 7, "In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Notice how that the riches of His grace is seen in redemption and forgiveness that are made equivalent in this very passage. But these blessings are found where? In Christ. Now, we need to notice these passages in our efforts to understand and to teach others the gospel of Christ. The importance of being in Christ is to enjoy every spiritual blessing. And you'll notice also in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 1, verse 11, "In whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will." In what relationship are we made a heritage, or do we become heirs? In Christ. In Christ we enjoy all of these blessings. Now, if you will, hold your finger there, and let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17. The same writer, the Apostle Paul, said, "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." All spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1, verse 6, are found in Christ. Every one of them. In Christ, we have the opportunity to become a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, they are become new. Can there be any other relationship that offers these blessings in light of Ephesians 1, verse 3? No other relationship. In Christ, we enjoy these spiritual blessings. Now, one of them is identified in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 10, that we want to be particularly familiar with. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 10. The writer says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And notice, if you would please, we're showing relationship. Relationship of being in Christ. Does everybody see that? The relationship of being in Christ. One of the blessings that's found in this relationship, according to this text, is salvation. Now let's examine the thought, what if one is not in Christ? Does he enjoy any of these spiritual blessings? No. All spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1, verse 3, are found in Christ. Every one of them. Not a single spiritual blessing found outside of this relationship. No condemnation, Romans chapter 8 and in verse 1. That is, I don't have to be condemned for my past sins. This is a spiritual blessing that's found in Christ. Even eternal life, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, found in Christ. Now I want you to look at the culmination of all of these. In Christ, there are all spiritual blessings. Redemption, forgiveness, to become an heir in Christ, the opportunity to be a new creature. Salvation is offered in Christ. There is no condemnation for past sins offered in Christ. Even eternal life is offered in Christ. Now, how is it that we get into Christ, according to Romans 6, 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 27? The text tells us that you're baptized into Christ. And what does that suggest to you about the action of being baptized? Is it essential to entrance into His kingdom? Is it essential to entrance into Christ, that is, into the body of Christ, that is, into the church belonging to Christ? Yes, it is. It's absolutely essential. Now, those who teach that one is saved by faith, they're not teaching something that's wrong. Faith is certainly essential. But the text does not say that one is saved by faith only, to the point that we eliminate the purpose and the object of being baptized. Baptism puts us into Christ. To baptize someone who is an unbeliever is something that becomes fruitless. Jesus said in Matthew the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 15, or the 16th chapter, I said Matthew, didn't I? Mark the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 15, Jesus said to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or shall be condemned. To baptize someone who is an unbeliever is fruitless. But to baptize someone who is a believer does what for him? It puts him into a relationship where he can enjoy all spiritual blessings. Now that's important to us in our efforts to understand and teach the gospel of Christ. To be in Christ is to enjoy all spiritual blessings in a relationship where all things become new. Now in our study this morning, we want to review some examples in the book of Acts that illustrate the point. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Someone has described Acts chapter 2 as the hub of the Bible. That is, Acts chapter 2 is where Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled, and it becomes a launching board, if you please, to New Testament history. Now, in the book of Acts, we want to notice those in Acts chapter 2 who were taught and who understood and who obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle writes, beginning at verse 22, or Luke writes, Peter is preaching, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." What does the fact that they are commanded to hear imply for us? Can one become obedient to the gospel and gain entrance into the body of Christ who refuses to hear? No, our efforts in teaching the lost require someone to listen. Now the Apostle Peter in this passage calls upon these Jews to listen. Hear what I have to say. And he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Was there any debate on this group of Jews' part that Jesus of Nazareth had lived among them and that he had performed miracles? No argument on their part. They knew that was so. The Apostle Peter declares it unto them. You know that this is so. And then at verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Was there any argument on their part that they had crucified this Jesus of Nazareth and had delivered him to the hand of lawless men, that is, the Roman soldiers, that he might be crucified? No argument on their part. Certainly they knew and understood that this Jesus of Nazareth they had delivered up to be crucified. And if you'll notice in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now here, the Apostle Peter begins to discuss with them some points that they doubt or question. That is, whether or not this Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. Now, in order to believe something to be so, it takes evidence. You don't just accept something to be so because somebody said that it's so. You believe something to be so on the premise that evidence has been presented that convicts you that certain facts are true. Now, in this text, on this doubtable subject to these Jews, evidence is presented to convince them that what the Apostle Peter has confirmed is indeed the truth. Now, beginning at verse 25, he says, for David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Now there's the Old Testament quotation from Psalms chapter 16 as David, the Old Testament character about 1,000 years before Christ lived, so stated. Now one might raise the question, well, what is David talking about in this Old Testament quotation? I don't understand the words of the Old Testament prophet. I want to suggest to you that any time you read a text of Scripture and you say, well, I don't understand what that says. If you can read the New Testament, this is that. The Apostle Peter, in this case, explaining the Old Testament prophecy. Having explained the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, with the very words, beginning at verse 16, this is that. Now, when you read a New Testament, this is that. No longer do you have to question what the Old Testament prophecy was, do you? The New Testament writer is telling you, here's what this means. Now, in verse 29 beginning, the Apostle Peter explains what the Old Testament prophecy of David meant. In verse 29, he says, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. What's the purpose of that? Why is the Apostle Peter establishing the point that the sepulcher of David is just over there? His bones are still there. All right, David in this prophecy is not talking about himself. In this prophecy, notice if you would please verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. What happens to your body when it is buried in the tomb? It decays. It sees corruption. Was David any different? No, when he was entombed, his body saw corruption, and the Apostle Peter is identifying that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. You can open the tomb of David, and you can find his corrupted body. It is still there. David was not the one of whom David was talking about. Now, verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. Those of you who have gone through our scheme of redemption study very well know where was this prophecy made and when was David told that one of his seed would be appointed to set upon his throne. 2 Samuel 7. By the way, we're going to be talking about that in our study tonight as we talk about the throne of David. But if you'll look at verse 31, continuing in this reading, "He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now here's the New Testament. This is that. What was it that David was talking about when David prophesied about 1,000 years before Jesus came? "Because," verse 27, "thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption." The New Testament, this is that, is declared by the Apostle Peter that David was prophesying concerning the Christ. Here's what David said about the coming of the Christ. Now keep in mind that Peter is calling upon these Jews, verse 22, to hear these words. "You hear what I'm explaining to you," Peter said. Based upon this Old Testament prophecy, the Christ would be raised from the dead. Now in verse 32, the Apostle Peter declares, "This Jesus." Now what Jesus is he identifying? Recognizing that the name Jesus was a common name in this New Testament period of time. James? Alright, that's the one that's identified in these verses beginning at verse 22 through verse 23. "This Jesus," he said, "did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now notice the conclusion that he's drawing. "This Jesus did God raise up. This Jesus whom you crucified, whom David prophesied about 1,000 years before he came. This Jesus," Peter concludes, "is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of God." Now look, if you will, please, at verse 34 as the thought continues. "For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Again, David had prophesied this in the Psalms, chapter 110, beginning at verse 1, about 1,000 years before Christ came. The significance of that is that David was not the one who was raised to sit on the throne. That's not who David was talking about. But David was talking about the Christ. Now Peter has affirmed, "This Jesus did God raise up." Verse 36, he concludes, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly," that is, you believe it with all of your heart, "that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now I want to ask you, suppose for just a moment that you were in that audience and you were hearing this that the Apostle Peter has declared unto you. You're familiar with the Old Testament prophecy of David. You're unfamiliar with the application of it. And here comes a man that you recognize to be inspired because he's speaking in other languages that you know that he has not studied, he has not learned. And he declares unto you the conclusion that this Jesus whom you crucified is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. He was raised from the dead. He's exalted now at the right hand of God. David was not talking about himself, but rather he was talking about this Jesus whom ye crucified. How would that make you feel, John? Not so hot. What would that do to you? Would that prick you in your heart? And to prick you in your heart would be simply to draw your conscience to the fact that you killed the Son of God. Question or comment?
Yeah, it makes you feel like you were terribly wrong, like you had made a tremendous mistake.
Yeah.
And you'd want to know what you could do to correct that mistake.
That's right. And so these Jews who were familiar with Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ knew now that he had come and lived among them, and that they had crucified him.
You know, even if they weren't personally there, I mean, it's just a commitment that they were a part of that, you know, that faith. You know, they knew all that, and yeah, we're the ones, our group is the ones who did it.
We did it. We did it. Yes.
So what did you do to correct? This is too long to correct, but what did you do
All right, to be forgiven of it. Now, that's one of the things that we want to focus on in this text. They can't go back and undo what they did. In ignorance, they actually had fulfilled what David had prophesied. But the point is, what can we do to be forgiven of it? And so they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Now, I like to illustrate this by a young sapling that perhaps a deer has taken the velvet off of his horns or antlers on. And you see that young sapling just stripped of every leaf and every branch. These Jews are stripped of every bit of pride that they could possibly have. Because in arrogance they had asked that this Jesus of Nazareth be crucified, denying that he was both Lord and Christ. Now they understand this Jesus whom they crucified is indeed both Lord and Christ. What shall we do? No arrogance here, but a humble expression of guilt of sin.
Even that, he's the one that we were looking for.
That's the one that we were looking for, and we have cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And the Apostle Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pause right here. The Apostle Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. What group of people is he telling to repent and be baptized? All right, the Jews in Jerusalem who are pricked in their hearts, having believed that they have crucified now the Son of God. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now remember the reason why. For the remission of your sins. Let's go back a chart. You remember on this chart that redemption, forgiveness of sins, salvation, are blessings that are offered in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place is found in Christ. Where is the remission of their sins? Where is it found? What relationship is it enjoyed in? In Christ. Now, we've underscored that a number of times. These Jews who want to receive the forgiveness of their sins are going to have to enter into a peculiar relationship to enjoy that. They're going to have to be in Christ. Now, how do they get into Christ? In baptism. Now, that's why the Apostle Peter tells these Jews now who believe, to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. There is no other relationship that offers them all spiritual blessings. These blessings are found only in that relationship, being in Christ. No other way does the Bible instruct us to enter into that relationship. Now somebody says, well, preacher, you're emphasizing the importance of baptism above the importance of faith, above the importance of repentance, above the importance of confession of faith. No, I'm not intending to emphasize the importance of baptism any more than those things, but what we must see is the place of baptism. It is baptism that brings us into Christ. In order to get to the building this morning, some of you live some distance from the building. Was it important to you to get into your automobile? Yes. Was it important to you to drive out of your driveway and get onto the highway? Was it important to you to turn into the parking lot? Well, certainly it was. But what was it that brought you into the building? What did you have to do to enter into the building? Well, you had to walk in, but you had to come through the door. Does that make the door of the building any more important than getting into your car to drive to the building? No, we see the importance of the relationship of all of those, but it's coming through the door that puts you into the building. Could you come into the building without walking through the door? Now, what does that suggest to us about the importance of being baptized? Is it more important than other commandments of God? Well, no. But it has a different purpose. Its function is to bring you into the relationship where you can enjoy all spiritual blessings.
Stop just short of the door and
It doesn't work that way. That's true. And so we want to see the importance of coming through the door. That is, entering into Christ. Now, do we see that to be so in the example of those in Acts chapter 2? Look, if you will, please, at verse 41. It says, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Now notice that the Apostle Peter in chapter 2, verse 22, has called upon them, "Hear my words." Well, have they heard his words? Yes, they heard what he had to say. They've been pricked in their heart and asked the question, "What shall we do?" And those who heeded what he said were baptized. Now, question, what were they baptized into? Into Christ. When they were baptized into Christ, what did they receive? All spiritual blessings. What is it that in this text they want to know? How we can receive? Do they want to know how they can perform miracles? Do they want to know how that they can do other things? No, they want to know how we can receive the spiritual blessing of forgiveness. And the reason they want to know that is they are convicted of the guilt of their sin. Now, isn't that simple? Now, I want to suggest to you that you will find that same pattern in every example in the book of Acts. Notice in Acts the 8th chapter. Now, keep in mind, the book of Acts is a book of history. In Acts the 8th chapter, we find that there are a number of those in Jerusalem who are scattered abroad, verse 4. And wherever they went preaching the word. Now, wasn't that what Peter called upon the Jews in Acts 2 to hear? Hear these words. Those who were dispersed from Jerusalem are now sent out or go out with the message of the gospel of Christ. And verse 5 says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. What's he preaching? Is he not preaching the same thing that Peter preached? That this Jesus is the Christ. Wasn't that what Peter preached in Acts 2? This Jesus is the Christ. Philip goes down into Samaria and he's preaching that this Jesus is the Christ. Verse 6, "And the multitudes gave heed to, with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip." What was it that Philip spoke? This Jesus is the Christ. Those who heard what he said, how did they respond to what he said? It tells us that they gave heed. Now, those in Acts chapter 2 who gave heed to the words of Peter in verse 41, what did they do? What did they do, Ken? They were baptized. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. Those in this text who gave heed to the things that were spoken by Philip were baptized. How do we know that? Verse 12 tells us that. It says, "But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now, do we not see the similarity between what we read in Acts chapter 8 and what we've read in Acts chapter 2? Now, if I'm sitting with someone and I want to teach them how to get into Christ, this is the approach that I want to take. I want to help them to see the necessity of being in Christ. That to be in Christ is to become a recipient of all spiritual blessings, for that's where they're offered. They're not offered anywhere else. But yet to be in Christ, we must do what these people did to enter into that relationship. Let's consider just a little further. While we're in Acts the 8th chapter, if you'll turn the page and read with me, beginning at verse 26. Verse 26. "But an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that is that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, the same is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship." Now let's pause just here and notice something about this Ethiopian eunuch. This Ethiopian eunuch was obviously a religious, quote-unquote, man. How far has he traveled to go to the city of Jerusalem, and for what purpose has he gone? Pardon me? Bruce? What'd you say?
He came a long ways to come to worship.
All right, he's come a long way. Who knows about how far he's traveled, Jane?
I guess about 1,000.
About 1,000 miles, Terry?
Yeah, the number I thought I remembered was 800 miles.
All right, he's traveled a long, long way. How has he traveled, Jonathan?
By a chariot.
Now, would you look forward to a trip in a car to travel near 1,000 miles? That'd be a long way, wouldn't it? Long way to go. But here's a man who's traveled by chariot nearly 1,000 miles, and he's gone for the purpose of worshiping God. What would you say about the convictions of this man? He's real interested, isn't he? Now, if you'll notice further in this text, in verse 28, it tells us that he's reading the prophet Isaiah. What does that tell us about this man? Not only is he real interested, as it were, but he's studied. Here is a man who is very religious. He's traveled a long way to worship God. He's reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Let's just suppose that someone came into a denominational church building and he related this experience to those that were there. I've traveled a long way, about 1,000 miles to come here. It is because of the strength of my conviction that I've done so, and I've studied diligently from the Scriptures. What do you suppose that man would be told in a denominational building if that was the case? All right, you believe and you'll be just fine. You're a man of great conviction, and therefore your sins are now forgiven you. Well, let's notice further in this text. Philip is told to go near and join himself to this chariot, and he began from the very text where the man was reading, from Isaiah chapter 53. And does he tell the man who is reading from Isaiah chapter 53 that you're all right because of your interest in Scripture and your understanding of who Jesus is, that you're all right? No, it tells us, beginning from this Scripture, he preached unto him Jesus, verse 35. Now, notice again that Philip opened his mouth. Now, why do you suppose Philip opened his mouth? He had to tell him something. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, said, "Hear these words." Peter opened his mouth. There was something to say. We saw the same thing in Acts chapter 8 concerning the Samaritans. Philip opened his mouth. And here, beginning from this text, Philip opened his mouth and preached or proclaimed unto him Jesus. Now, proclaiming unto him Jesus, what was it that Philip taught the Samaritans? That this Jesus is the Christ. What was it that Peter proclaimed unto the Jews when he preached Jesus? That this Jesus is the Christ. What's the significance of preaching that this Jesus is the Christ? All right. In the name of Jesus, there is salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, not any name given under heaven, wherein men must be saved. In the name of Jesus, men can be saved. So we see that Philip preached unto this eunuch Jesus, that he is the Christ. In verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch saith, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, I'm preaching Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. What is it from the reading of this text we learn that Philip has said to this man as he opened his mouth and beginning from Isaiah 53, he preached unto him Jesus? What has he preached to him? All right. He has preached Jesus to him, and in preaching Jesus to him, it's necessarily inferred that he had preached something about being baptized into Christ. How do we know that? Because here is a man who's now interested in salvation. And this man is told about Jesus. And being told about who Jesus is, he's also been told about the will of Jesus. What it is he must do. And he must be baptized into Christ in order to receive all spiritual blessings. Let's talk for just a moment about Saul of Tarsus. Turn the page again, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9. We notice that Saul is traveling on the road to Damascus. What's the purpose of his trip? All right. He's looking for those who are Christians that he might bind them and put them into prison. And on the way to Damascus, Terry, what happens to him? Jesus appears to him, David, what is it that Saul asks?
Jesus said, why do you persecute me? Saul said, who are you?
All right.
And then Jesus tells him his name, and he also told him to go into Damascus to be told what to do.
All right, be told thee what thou must do. Look at the latter part of verse 6. Arise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, when he goes into the city, what condition is he in? That's interesting to me.
Blind.
He's blind. He neither did eat or drink for 3 days. Now, some say, well, Saul was saved then on the road to Damascus, and this was his, quote-unquote, salvation experience. I've had some to imply that. No, he was not saved on the road to Damascus. How do we know that? If he was saved on the road to Damascus, then this would be the most miserable saved man we ever read about. Concerning the Ethiopian eunuch, after he was baptized, it tells us that he went on his way rejoicing. That's not so with Saul, or later called the Apostle Paul, if indeed he was saved on the road to Damascus. Question or comment? All right, there's something then that Saul has to do. All right, James and then David.
Saul found out that he was dealing with the one that he was persecuting.
All right, that's true. David?
I was just going to say, the vision of Christ speaking to him, other Jews had that opportunity too. Christ had talked to other Jews, even after he raised the grave, he talked to people.
All right.
This was not the saving factor. Some of the people Jesus had talked to earlier never came to.
All right.
The gospel. Saul did change. He was repentant and stuff. So the miraculous appearance was not the saving thing. It didn't save the other people that Jesus appeared to. So that does not save you in Paul's case.
That's true. Bruce?
You see that light that you find him. But then when he asked, who are you, Lord?
All right.
You recognize that there's some reference he had to give because, now I'm blind. So what's wrong? So
he had to listen.
And we see at one point, Acts 22:16, at one point that scene is in the story of Saul's conversion.
All right.
It answers the question, when were his sins washed away?
All right. When were his sins washed away? Acts 22:16, Ananias the preacher. Now, Ananias the preacher wasn't too hot on the idea of going and preaching to Saul. He had heard a number of things that Saul had done. And so he was instructed by the Lord to go and preach to Saul. Now, that draws us to a couple of conclusions. Number one, if Saul had already been saved on the road to Damascus, Ananias the preacher certainly didn't know it. Because he's the one that's told to go and preach to Saul. And certainly the Lord didn't know it because he was the one who's instructing Ananias to go and preach to Saul. So we've got Saul who didn't know it, Ananias who didn't know it, and the Lord who didn't know that he was saved, if indeed he was saved on the road to Damascus. Now that begs the question, doesn't it? And especially as we consider the instructions of Saul or of Ananias to Saul. Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, when were Saul's sins washed away? When he was baptized. Acts chapter 9, verse 18 tells us that Saul arose and was baptized. He washed his sins away when he became obedient and was baptized into Christ. Now that's consistent with what we see in Acts 2, Acts 8, concerning the Samaritans and the Ethiopian. We also see that to be true of Saul of Tarsus. Now why were all these so, why was it so important for all of these to be baptized?
See that So baptism is mentioned in every single one of the conversions.
Okay.
And maybe some other elements of God's plan of salvation aren't mentioned in every single example of conversion, but I think we can illustrate that by contrasting Acts chapter 2, for instance, with Acts chapter 17.
Okay.
We can see that the Stoics and the Epicureans were certainly at a different starting point.
True.
Than the Jews were in Acts chapter 2.
That's true. And so what they were told was slightly varied, and that's why we find the blanks here that we do not find in other instances. Okay? And so that's true. In every example in the book of Acts, we see that baptism was an important part of their entering, or the part that caused them to enter into Christ. They had to do that, or they could not enter into Christ. Let's go back and look at some more illustrations of our point. We're going to be talking in the lesson this morning about Cornelius in the series of studies that we began a few weeks ago concerning the spreading of the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We want to talk about Cornelius as the gospel was preached in Caesarea. But let's pass that and talk about Lydia in Acts the 16th chapter, who is identified as a seller of purple, next week. How'd you like the way I did that? That was a good transition. Okay.